Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray thee, Lord, my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray thee, Lord, my soul to take. At 13 I started a new school. My parents were abroad, so it was a boarding school. And one of my new friends had been taught by his parents to pray that prayer every night. And so he did. I won't mock it. It was a sincerely held prayer, and it was a little routine of his that actually sustained him well, particularly through that transition of starting at a new school far from home. It's not a bad prayer, in fact, but it's clearly a child's prayer. For an adult, life is messy and complicated, and we need a prayer life that is fit for the real world, where there are bigger dangers to face than going to sleep at night. Many of us don't pray, or if we do, we are unsure what we ought to pray for. God wants to help us here. He will teach us how to pray. Not to paralyze us with worry that we're praying for the wrong thing, but to train our hearts so that the thing we long to pour out to God, those are the very things that he would love us to be praying for. Now, the Bible contains 66 books. 66 books of God's word to us. One of those books works in both directions. The book of Psalms is a collection of 150 prayers and songs for the people of God. Words from us to God. Contained within the Bible, which means it's also God's words to us. So these are God-given prayers, God-given songs. And Christians from every age have found these a tremendous resource in the school of prayer. It's why God's given them to us. And over the next couple of months, we're going to work our way through the first 8 or so Psalms in the Bible. I don't know how far we'll get. Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 are a little different from the rest. They're not actually prayers. But that doesn't mean that they're less important than the rest of the book of Psalms. They're actually really important, because they are a kind of header to the rest of the book. They are there to set us up for the other 148. To make sure that we are seeing the world the right way as we come to pray, as we come to sing, as we come to read the other Psalms. So we're going to look at 3 pairs of verses within this psalm. There are 2 basic approaches to life, and each pair of verses shows us the contrast between them. Get those 2 approaches straight, and you're seeing the world the right way up, and you're ready to pray. So having looked at the 3 pairs of verses, we've then got one more thing to do, and that's this. This psalm was written about the year 1000 BC, 3000 years ago. So, having looked at those 3 pairs, we're then going to look at the whole psalm again, quickly, just to make sure that we are hearing it address us as New Testament Christians, Christians who live AD, after the arrival of the Lord Jesus. So, 3 pairs of verses. Firstly then, verses 1 and 2, and we see contrasted 2 lifestyles. 2 lifestyles. You can take your cue from the world of unbelief or the word of God. You can take your cue from God's opponents or from God's teaching. So one approach to life comes in verse 1. Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers. 3 phrases. And whichever way you look at them, the verse escalates as you move through it. More intense, more settled, more permanent, more influenced. This is poetry. See, the way we have to look at this together is different from the other kind of bits of the Bible we often read. We're not used to looking together at poetry in church. 3 lines in that verse, each getting more intense than the one before. So look at the 3 verbs. Walk, stand, sit. It's one thing just to walk along with someone for a bit, keep their company for a few moments, but then you stop moving and stand still. You're now settled down, but to sit is more permanent still, more entrenched. Or three kinds of influence. Walk in step with the wicked, listen to their advice. Then we're in the same way as them, traveling the same path, going in the same direction, until finally we're in their company. Literally, we sit in their seat. We take up residence in their home. This is now how we define ourselves. Step, way, company, walk, stand, sit. Or look at how those who reject God's ways are labelled wicked, sinners, mockers. The wicked are those who would be convicted if they were tried. Sinners are those who are in outright open rebellion, flaunting the fact that they don't go God's ways. Whereas mockers stand on the sidelines and make snide remarks about anyone who seeks to be faithful to God. God and his ways are to be sneered at. Only a fool would treat God's ways as a reliable guide to life. Do you see how as we move through this verse, we become more entrenched, more influenced with an approach to life that has no time for God? Our rebellion becomes deeper and more deliberate. Our identity becomes wrapped up with how independent we are from God. This isn't just a verse about young people picking up friends at school or university. Choose the wrong friends. Then spend more time with them until you're in their group and settled in their outlook on life. It's something we all do if we don't choose the company we keep carefully. That's not to say that we need to cut ourselves off from people who have a different outlook on life, but it's to say that we are not as different as we might think. We so easily slip from keeping someone's company to becoming like them permanently. Choose your friends wisely. That's one lifestyle, taking your cue from the world of unbelief. Much better be led by the word of God. Instead of taking your cue from God's opponents, take your cue from God's teaching. Verse 2. But whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night. That word law, it's the word Torah. It's about so much more than laws. It carries ideas of teaching, instruction, direction, guidance. It's the word for the instruction a father would give his child as he or she heads off to university. It's the word for the training that a craftsman would give to his young apprentice. Here's how to immunize yourself from being led astray by unsavory company. Here's what you do. Ready? Live for pleasure. That's what you have to do. You have to live for pleasure. It's simply a matter of what brings you the greatest pleasure. And here we learn that being on the right track in life is all about having your delight in the Lord's teaching, in his instruction. And so it is that you meditate on it day and night. The word meditate is probably slightly unhelpful for us. We picture certain practices from the East where the object is to empty your mind. For some reason, cross-legged on the floor. How does that help empty your mind? No idea. Okay. What is described here is not about emptying your mind, but filling it. There's that joke in the Lego movie, isn't there? I just remembered it. Haven't seen the Lego movie? Where, what's that guy called? The ordinary guy who ends up being the hero. Is told by this grand master that he has to meditate. And he has to empty his mind. And then he says, in your case, that won't take long. This is not about emptying your mind, but filling it. Filling it with the word of God. And we do this day and night. Carving out the time to plan to read the Bible. The Bible never gets read by accident. Maybe the free Bible notes we print each month, they're green at the back at the moment. Maybe that would help, but other things too. Have you ever tried memorizing verses of the Bible, or even short passages, or even whole books? It can be done. I'll run a training evening if a few of us are interested. Tell you how to do it. And then, you see, if you've done that, when you're randomly awake at 3 a.m, you can reach into your memory for something to think about. Which bit of the Bible? Well, all of it. This is much wider than just the laws. It includes the narratives, the teaching portions, and so on. And this is not a cold discipline, dragging yourself to spend time in the Bible when you'd rather be spending time doing something else. No, remember, this is something that we do because it's an utter delight. Steeping ourselves in God's ways becomes a firm favourite activity. So two lifestyles. Take your cue from the world of unbelief or the Word of God. Take your cue from God's opponents or from God's teaching. Then verse 3 and 4. Two consequences. Two consequences. This psalm gives us two paths through life. And those paths lead to very different places. They have two consequences. So on the one hand, we have the tree. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do, prospers. Remember, this was written in a dry climate. So this is a tree lovingly transplanted near to underground water. And when drought comes, its leaves don't drop. In fruit, season. So in season, fruit. When it's fruit season, you always get fruit every year. It's the ultimate picture of stability, of security, of fruitfulness. Moving back from trees to people, here's what the fruitful tree represents. Whatever they do, prospers. It's a picture of prosperity, of success. Now, I have to make sure we hear this correctly, because there are some preachers, particularly in parts of Africa and North America, who teach this absolutely. If you follow Jesus, you'll be prosperous. You'll be rich. And in particular, Jesus commands you to give lots of money to this church, for the church hall, and then you'll be really rich. Your dreams will come true. Right? That is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that following God is often the way of suffering. But as a broad brush picture, in Psalm 1, to open the book of Psalms, this is true. Jesus Christ is the winning team. And if you're on God's path through life, things will work out for you. Because the maker of the universe has got your back. Now, of course, there are often times when this does not appear to be so. And that's why we have the other 148 psalms after these first two. Many of those 148 psalms are cries of bewilderment to God. Why are things not working out the way they are supposed to? Why do the wicked prosper? Why do the righteous suffer? Why am I suffering? But it's having this psalm in your Bible that makes you cry out to God. This psalm tells you that the righteous are supposed to prosper. So then when things don't work like that, you know something's broken. It isn't meant to be broken. So two paths through life, two consequences. Verse 3, the tree, fruitful, secure, prospering. And then verse 4, the chaff. Not so the wicked, they are like chaff that the wind blows away. It's a picture from farming grain. You harvest your wheat. This is before the era of the combine harvester. You harvest your wheat, then you thresh it, which means you beat it with a spiked board to loosen the husk from the edible grains inside. I've got a bit of husk from some muesli in my teeth this morning. It's not very pleasant when they miss a bit. Okay? Then you toss the whole lot into the air, and the wind blows the husks, the chaff, away, and the grain that you want in your muesli or your bread falls to the ground. You couldn't have a bigger contrast. The tree is planted by water. The chaff is dry. The tree produces fruit. The chaff is the bit you can't eat. The tree is useful. The chaff is worthless and weightless. And yet again, we need faith to see that this is the way the world is ordered. We need to take God's word at face value. Frequently, things will look very different, which is why we will frequently cry out and wonder why the world is not as it is supposed to be. a frequent cry of the Psalms, why do the wicked prosper? But here is God's assessment. Here are the two consequences of the two ways through life. Total security versus total insecurity. Fruitfulness versus worthless rubbish. Two lifestyles, two consequences, and then the end of the road, two futures. Verse 5. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. This life is not all there is. This is another piece of perspective we need as we come to pray. The Psalms keep returning to the theme of death, judgment, and afterlife. There is a day when God will call every one of us to account for the way we've lived our lives. And that is a day when God's people will be gathered together. We will assemble to worship God. We'll gather to celebrate that all is now right with this world. And what we do here, Sunday by Sunday, is a tiny, tiny foretaste of that. This is church gathering assembly on a small scale. That will be the big assembly. You know how good it is when a huge crowd gathers together for something. There's far more atmosphere seeing the new year in on the South Bank than in your neighbour's back garden. Far more fun to watch the rugby at Twickenham than with a few mates in the pub. The Wimbledon final is something else if you're actually on centre court in the seats, not. Or to be at the Oval to watch Ben Stokes score his 451st century. It's good to gather together as the people of God, Sunday by Sunday. And if you get the chance from time to time to do this with a few hundred or even a thousand, that feels really good. It will be so good to be there on the day when Jesus returns to celebrate that he rules, that he's victorious, that death is gone, that his people are rescued, and he and we can live forever and ever. Because then you will be in an assembly, in a gathering, with 10,000 times 10,000, and that is symbolic, and the number you get out is way too small. A great multitude that no one can count. It will be awesome. So good. The assembly of the righteous. But those who are on the wrong path in life will miss that. In fact, they'll be condemned, found guilty, sentenced to be punished for all the wrong things they have done. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. To put it another way, they won't have a leg to stand on. There's no defense. There's nothing to say when standing exposed before the Lord Jesus as our judge. Whatever speech you had pre-written in the back of your mind that you were preparing to say on that day, your words will just go dry because you know it's hollow. Two very different futures. Two paths through life. Two lifestyles with two consequences heading to two futures. And verse 6 brings it all together with great clarity. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to destruction. There is a choice to be made. You can be on what this psalm calls the righteous way. And if you're on that path, God is watching. God is taking care of you. God knows you intimately. God is your security. And God will bring you through to everlasting life. Or you can be on the wicked way. And that road leads straight over a cliff. It's the road to destruction. Notice the actual words here. It does not say that God sends you to destruction. No. If you're on the road to life, that is because of God's loving, watchful care. If you're on the road to destruction, that is down to you. That's the road you've chosen to walk. Those are the two ways to life. And if we're going to come and pray, the first thing we have to do is to orientate ourselves. This is the way life works. Now, I said at the beginning that we read this psalm as Christian men and women. We're reading something that was written 3,000 years ago, so we need to make sure that we are hearing this as Christians. And the coming of Jesus does two things to the way we hear this psalm. The first thing it does is it reinforces it. So you'll find lots of very similar language in the teaching of Jesus. That picture of the fruitful tree might remind you of something that Jesus said, that he is the true vine, and if we remain in him, we will bear much fruit. The language of the chaff might remind you of the parable of the end of the age, when the farmer gathers his grain into his barn, but puts the weeds on the fire. But I keep coming back to the Sermon on the Mount. If Psalm 1 tells us to live by the Lord's teaching, we have this parable of Jesus at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, which, by the way, starts with the words, "Blessed is the one who." Here's the parable that ends the Sermon on the Mount. "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house. Yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash." And if Psalm 1 tells us about two ways to live and how one of those ways leads to destruction, perhaps it's this parable that we need also from the Sermon on the Mount. "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." Jesus reinforces much of what we find here. In Psalm 1, he says the same stuff in very similar language with similar pictures. But there's a second thing to say about Jesus and this psalm, and it's really important. Verse 1 literally says, "Blessed is the man who." Now, our Bible, the edition that we have in the pew here, is careful not to use male language for words that just refer to a person in general. And you can see why. If they had printed, "Blessed is the man who," in this day and age, language has changed. And it would make us want to point out that presumably women like this are also blessed. And that's correct. But if we're not careful, we lose sight of one really important thing. When it boils down to it, this psalm really is talking about one man in particular. And that is the Lord Jesus. He is the one who knew how to spend time with people whose lives were a mess, who were shunned by society for being notorious sinners and criminals, and yet never once threw his lot in with theirs. He is the one who chewed on God's word, and the Psalms in particular, so that even as he hung in agony on a cross, it was the words of a psalm you found on his lips. He is the fruitful tree, the true vine. All he does prospers. He is the one who will stand on the day of judgment. Everybody else will be standing around him. Jesus is the one who is on the path to life. And left to our devices, our own devices, every one of us here will be on the path to destruction. We're all wicked sinners. Not one of us has a leg to stand on. And the Christian good news is that Jesus offers us the chance to go through life with our hand in his hand. For his destiny to become our destiny. For us to be on the road to life. As described in this psalm, not because we've earned it, but because we can be his plus one. The psalm still says basically the same thing. It just means that the road to life is not to be found in reading the Bible in general and trying to be good enough. It's found in paying close attention to Jesus. The whole Bible speaks about him. We meditate on it day and night to draw close to him. And then purely by God's kindness, verse 6 becomes a promise that the Lord will also watch over our way just as he watches over the Lord Jesus. Then we're seeing the world the right way up, and we're ready to pray. So if you would love to learn to pray, God would love to help. And God's first lesson for you is not about what things to ask for or what words to use and whether you have to say Amen or in Jesus' name. God's first lesson for you is this. It says, make sure you are on the right road in your life. And then stay on that road. Not led astray by those who dismiss God, but hand in hand with Jesus, the fruitful tree, to learn life from him and to delight in that.